Lord, you alone are indeed worthy to receive all honor and all praise and all glory. And so we come before you again this morning asking for a touch from your hand, for guidance, for wisdom from your word, that we might understand the truth about what it means to love you, to walk with you, and serve you. And we pray this now in Jesus' most excellent and matchless name. Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. Well, last week we completed the first of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. And as you know, the pastoral epistles are made up of three letters. Two of them are to Timothy, and one of them is to Titus. And at the outset of the series, I decided that rather than take these letters in the order that they appear in our Bibles, instead I would go through them on the basis of when they were originally written in chronological order. So having finished 1 Timothy, the plan now is to begin to go through Paul's letter to Titus next, rather than 2 Timothy, as you might have expected. Let me remind you once again that epistles were typically written down on a scroll, often by someone known as an amanuensis, that is, one who is employed by another person to take down dictation. And then that resulting letter would be reviewed by the original author before being delivered by a trusted messenger to the intended recipient. For example, 1 Peter 5, verse 12 declares that the letter was Peter's, but it had been written down by Silvanus or Silas. Four of Paul's letters give us this indication that Paul typically, routinely did something very similar. For instance, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17, he writes, "I write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all of my letters. This is how I write," and that's at the end of the letter. So the greeting, or the body of the letter, the early part would be written down for Paul by his amanuensis, and then he would close his letters often with his own handwritten greeting to those he was writing to. Epistles tend to follow a familiar format. Most of them begin with an introduction that identifies his name, and then the names of the intended associates with him. And he states then his intended audience and gives a greeting. The introduction is then followed by the body of the letter, and the epistles usually conclude with a general blessing and personal notes to the recipient or to various individuals within the receiving church. And 21 of our 27 New Testament books are epistles. They span from Romans to the single chapter letter of Jude. And 13 of those letters are acknowledged by conservative scholars to be the product of Paul's writings. There's a possible 14th. The letter to Hebrews is attributed to him by some, and there is, though, debate on that over even conservative scholars, because there is no opening salutation identifying the writer, and there are really good arguments both for and against Paul as the human author. Ultimately, we do know that God is the author of all Scripture, even though he used human writers. So knowing the actual name of the human author is not critical, really, for our purposes. The three letters that comprise the pastoral epistles were written to two of Paul's closest associates as the great apostle was nearing the end of his life, and he had begun to hand off the work of spreading the gospel and establishing and strengthening churches to trained and trusted younger proteges. So we may say that the pastoral epistles were written to encourage pastors, to strengthen God's church, and for the church to understand and appreciate its own existence. Okay? Let's say that one more time. The pastoral epistles were written to encourage pastors, to strengthen God's church, and the church to understand and appreciate its own existence. Now, I mentioned before when we've begun new studies through books of the Bible, it's very important to understand the same questions that a good journalist will answer as they try to write a story. The who, what, where, when, and why. We've pretty much already covered the how when I talked about the scrolls and the amanuenses. That's a hard word to say, or at least say in the plural. So the who, all right? We said back in October of last year when we began our look at the pastoral epistles, there really was no controversy about the authors of these three epistles until the rise of liberal critical scholars like Friedrich Schleiermacher in the early 1800s. And they attributed these three letters to a so-called pious second century forger who was trying to add weight and apostolic authority to his own writings. That's the liberals' argument. Conservatives, of course, can easily defend and defeat these arguments against the proposed author. So different vocabulary and theology is claimed by the liberals compared to Paul's other letters. And that objection can very easily be answered since the intended recipients were not directly churches, but rather trained and trusted men who Paul was instructing in their pastoral duties. That means that the pastoral epistles have a different, less doctrinal focus than his other letters. In addition, we're nearing the end of Paul's life. Undoubtedly, he's learned and grown through all the experiences that he's gone through, and that would obviously have enriched his vocabulary. And as well, scholars point out that these letters are actually far too short to have any meaningful comparison with other letters. The word choices, just there aren't enough of them there to accurately compare. And the theology is actually not anything different. Rather, it's complementary to Paul's other letters, and it's totally appropriate given the recipients and the different purposes of this letter compared to other epistles written by Paul. Here he is instructing trusted young pastors in the life and the work of the church rather than correcting errors, teaching doctrine to a church, or answering questions that they have posed to him. Liberals also suggest that, well, the ecclesiastical structure of these, the organization is just too advanced for this early on. Well, conservative scholars point out that the liberals are actually imagining a far greater structure that is in place, and they are inappropriately and prematurely attaching the names of later developing church offices, like bishops and so on, elders, presbyters, overseers and bishops, deacons and deacons, all of those would later become actual offices in the church. But at this time, as Paul is writing these letters, those terms really referred to the job functions, the different ways that leaders in the church might interact and do their work. It wasn't official offices per se. Third, the liberals claim that the pastoral epistles, well, it just doesn't fit into the book of the Acts. Okay, we have most of Paul's life recorded in the book of the Acts, and none of this stuff that it's talked about here are actually in there. Well, that objection too is very easily answered because the events and the chronology given here in the pastoral epistles happen after the events that are recorded in Acts. And if you think about it, a competent forger who wanted to be believed wouldn't make up events that were totally unknown to the readers. Instead, he would fit those events into the what was known about Paul in the book of the Acts. So that's an argument that doesn't even make sense. Liberals also suggest that the false teachings being addressed sound like second century Gnosticism. That's why they attach that second century date to the letters. Full-blown Gnosticism didn't exist in Paul's time, but as we saw last week, Gnosticism would take multiple decades to develop itself and become a full-blown religious system in the second century. But it was beginning. Those things were happening even then. Now, in addition to these refutations of liberal talking points, conservatives can add a few arguments of their own. First, we have the clear fact that each of these letters claim to be written by the Apostle Paul. Okay? And John Kitchen writes in his commentary, if these letters are wrong, that is, false on the matter of authorship, how then could we with any confidence conclude that they're right on any other matter that might be addressed? If it's wrong, then it's wrong, and it doesn't even belong in the Scriptures. It's a very fair question. Second, we must know that the claims of authorship in these three epistles, as I said a moment ago, were accepted by the church for 18 centuries before any controversy ever arose over their authorship. The overwhelming testimony of the early church fathers were that the pastoral epistles were the genuine work of the Apostle Paul, and they were the inspired work. Polycarp, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen all either quoted these letters or attributed them to Paul, or both. And the great church historian Eusebius confirmed the belief of the early church that Paul was the author of these letters. And finally, the Moratorian Canon, which is the earliest known list of books that are included in the New Testament Scriptures, and that dates from around 180 and 200 AD, they include all three of these books, the pastoral epistles, and attribute them to the Apostle Paul. See, pseudographical, that is, false letters, were simply not recognized by the church or accepted as Scripture. And if you think about it, again, it's really a rather foolish argument, because if suddenly, decades later, after the death of Paul, suddenly letters purported to be written by him and sent to individuals and churches suddenly showed up, who's going to believe that at this point? The letters that were being circulated at the time that they were written, not decades and decades after. So they would never be accepted. Additionally, conservatives note the fact that these epistles are full of many personal details. Okay, John Kitchen writes, there are simply too many personal references, historical references, and small nuances within the letters to understand them as the product of anyone other than Paul. For example, certainly no disciple seeking to assume his authority would ever have thought to put these words in the mouth of someone they admired. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. They would have built Paul up, not suggested that he thought that he was the foremost of sinners. Why would a false author include details of the commendation of the rich heritage of Bible teaching imparted to Timothy by his mother and his grandmother, or even as we saw towards the end of 1 Timothy, the very personal admonition to stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses? For that matter, the closing requests that we're going to see when we get to 2 Timothy, for Timothy to come to Paul quickly before winter and bring his cloak and parchments with him, forging such personal details would really be nothing less than outright deception for some so-called pious forger to include. See, a forger would focus on the doctrinal issues that he wanted to convey to his readers. He would not include false personal remarks and instructions. These letters are too deeply personal and historically specific to be written by anyone other than the Apostle Paul. Chuck Swindoll shares this biographical thought about Paul in his commentary. Throughout his ministry, self-serving dissenters and obstinate men of influence challenged Paul's authority and undermined his teaching in every church that he had founded or nurtured. And for every faithful Timothy or Titus, Paul could point to a Demas or a Hymenaeus who had deserted him and quite possibly abandoned the faith. Misunderstanding, controversy, slander, and outright betrayal dogged every step of the apostles' journeys. Disciples thrilled him, then failed him. Friends came and went. Thriving churches flirted with apostasy. Congregations looked to him for guidance and then thanked him by rejecting his authority or questioning his integrity. In success, he was accused of boasting. In prison, he was dismissed as a failure. Perhaps no one better knew than Paul how rewarding, yet how frustrating ministry can be. Next, we need to consider the recipients. Who were the recipients of this letter? We've already considered Timothy at the outset of our look at the pastoral epistles. Today, we will begin our look at Titus. And Titus was a young pastor helping to organize and strengthen the churches on the island of Crete. We know significantly less about Titus than we do about Timothy. He's mentioned only a dozen times outside this letter to him that we'll be looking at. And most of those mentions are in 2 Corinthians. Surprisingly, Titus is not mentioned at all in the book of the Acts. But putting the pieces together, scholars understand that Titus was indeed present at the Jerusalem Council that we talked about last week, where the issue of how much of the Jewish law, the rituals and the traditions the Gentile Christians needed to follow. So if you would, turn with me this morning, rather than to Titus, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we will look at that a little more closely, and we'll explain why Titus is believed to have been there at that Jerusalem council, though he's not mentioned in just a moment. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, there's the Judaizers in a nutshell. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem and see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." This was the argument of the faithful Jewish Christians. And so we talked about the fact that fruitful, and I think we may safely assume prayerful, discussion and debate was then held among the apostles and the church leaders, leading to a definitive answer on this subject, although the issue would continue to rear its ugly head and cause problems in churches seemingly wherever there were a faithful Jewish remnant who had turned to Christ. That is until, of course, they were rebuked and clearly instructed otherwise. So think about it. Paul initially struggled with this concept. It was very hard for Jews who were so used to scrupulously following the Old Testament laws to understand that God was no longer using Judaism as the sole entry door to the kingdom of heaven. They had rejected the Messiah, and so God moved into the church age. And so it was faith in the Messiah that mattered, not adherence to the Mosaic law, not following Jewish rituals, as we see the issue finally determined just a few verses later here in Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Send them back now. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And it seemed good to who? The Holy Spirit, and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Those first ones are all about pagan religious worship practices, and obviously sexual immorality casts a very bad pall on our witness. They add, you will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the whole church together and delivered the letter, and the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that scholars believe that Titus was one of the other believers that went up to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas for this meeting. The reason for that is because Paul, in recounting his life and his ministerial history at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, pens this regarding the events surrounding that council and their decision. This is Galatians 2, beginning in verse 1. Then, after 14 years doing ministry, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom in Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Timothy, a Greek Gentile, was not required to be circumcised in order to be saved. And what is quite fascinating, and I have to confess to you that I had never really picked up on this in my previous studies through on the sequence of events, because what happens next after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 is in the beginning of Acts chapter 16. So jump ahead to Acts 16, where Luke writes, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy, lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. Because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. Now, when I read that, I went, say what? And I really have to imagine that Timothy probably said exactly the same thing. You want to do what now? I thought this was settled at the council. What do you mean by this? So I couldn't figure this one out for myself. Had to go to the commentaries. I'll confess that as well. The issue turns out to be twofold here. First of all, Titus was a Greek Gentile. Okay? And thus he had never been under any obligation to obey the Mosaic law of circumcision at any point. And so with Titus, this was a doctrinal matter. Okay? Faith in Christ alone is what saves, not rituals like circumcision. And the agreement of the council was that one did not have to convert to Judaism. You did not have to become a Jew in order to first be saved. Think about it. Even water baptism, which is an important step of faith and obedience once a person has believed in Jesus, it's not actually a requirement for salvation. It's not a part of the salvation process. It's something that happens afterwards. And we know that simply by the thief on the cross. Okay? He said, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus said back to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The thief believed while hanging on the cross. He had no opportunity whatsoever to be baptized. In Timothy's case, though, Timothy's mother was a Jew. And according to Mosaic law, that meant that Timothy, even though he had a Greek father, was considered a Jew as well. Now, under Mosaic law, Timothy should have been circumcised at the age of 8 days old. And apparently his father prohibited that. So Paul and Timothy agreed to have the younger man circumcised at this point, not so that he could be saved or even trying to prove his salvation, but rather so that the Jews that they were attempting to minister to would not be offended by him and refuse to listen to his message. In other words, the circumcision was done to make the gospel easier to spread. It tells us the incredible lengths that these disciples were willing to go to in order to be more effective evangelists. Both the recipients of the pastoral epistles are greeted and described by Paul as my true son in the faith to Timothy, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. And to many scholars, that designation indicates that Paul likely had something to do with their coming to faith. They probably had heard Paul preach the gospel. Perhaps they had been privately evangelized by him at some point. Paul apparently chose Titus to go up to Jerusalem to demonstrate the fruits of his ministry among the Gentiles at Antioch. And this speaks very well of the young man's spiritual health and vitality. Bible scholars point out that we hear nothing more of Titus until the time of Paul's ministry at Ephesus on the third missionary journey. Perhaps Paul took him along to Ephesus from Antioch. That would be in Acts 18 to chapter 19. He may have been an unnamed member of the group of assistants to Paul there. 2 Corinthians revealed that by this time, Titus was an esteemed and trusted co-worker along with Paul. Most probably, he was sent three different times to Corinth on Paul's behalf, although the precise number of visits and the sequence of events are somewhat uncertain due to the structure of 2 Corinthians. And this, as I mentioned earlier, is the book where Titus is mentioned most frequently. Paul had sent Titus to Corinth to enlist their participation in a collection for monetary relief for the struggling saints in Jerusalem and Judea. This was because of a famine. Paul wrote instructions for how to best take up that collection, setting aside some money each week in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, so it may be possible that Titus delivered that letter to the church. Sometime shortly after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul sent Titus back to Corinth to help straighten out the problems that had arisen there, possibly with what had been described as the sorrowful letter, a letter that God chose not to have included in the canon of Scripture, more than likely, although it's possible that the sorrowful letter is indeed what we call 1 Corinthians. Scholars are somewhat divided on that point. But of that letter, Paul says, "I wrote as I did out of great distress and anguish of heart and many tears." Paul didn't know how the church at Corinth was going to respond to his rebuke, and he was worried that the church would not take his rebuke well. But he placed his trust in Titus to handle the difficult situation, and then he anxiously awaited the young man's return while he continued to minister in the regions north of Ephesus. Paul explains later in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on into Macedonia." So we can show the map here. Moving westward and up around the Aegean Sea, Troas is up here. From Ephesus, you go north and into Macedonia. That was the trip that Paul was making. Paul hoped to reconnect with Titus and hear the outcome of the situation more quickly, because he would have been coming back around from Corinth this way. When they reconnected, Paul learned that apparently the sorrowful letter had had its intended effect, because he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 4, "I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you." This is the church at Corinth. "I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given to him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow and your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, so that you were not harmed in any way by us, because godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And at every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you really are. By all this we are encouraged. And in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I'd boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you. So Titus's good work at resolving the sin issues and the problems in the church at Corinth prompted Paul to send the young man back one more time with even greater confidence in him, taking what we know as the second letter to the Corinthians. In this overall more encouraging letter, Paul renews his appeal then for funds to send to the Jerusalem church, and he appoints Titus to encourage the church to make good on their previous commitment. This is described in 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1, where he writes, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as we had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." And just a few verses later, Paul heartily commends Titus to the Corinthians. "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we're sending him along with the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we're sending with them our brother who has often proved useful to us in many ways, that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it." Paul in 2 Corinthians is also concerned about false teachers, whom he described as so-called super apostles. These men bragged and made much of themselves, and they were, as a result, able to take financial advantage of the Corinthian church. And these false apostles disparaged Paul as less than they were because he'd been jailed and persecuted And according to them, he didn't even consider his own message worthy of being financially supported. This is because Paul never asked the Corinthians for such support. Well, Paul rebuked them for their lack of respect. This apostolic authority that had been received from the Lord by Jesus himself. And in chapter 12, he further commended Titus, whom he was sending with the letter, as fully trustworthy and deserving of respect. He wrote, "I'm ready to visit you a third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery." He's being ironic there. "Did I exploit you through any of the men that I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit?" These are all the mentions of Titus in Scripture, except for one more brief sentence at the close of 2 Timothy, where Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, "Do your best to come to me quickly." We talked about this earlier. "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Only Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Although the who here has gotten a bit wrapped up in the where, we'll cover the where as the time of the writing to Titus in just a moment. We also have to point out, though, that these three letters were intended also to be read publicly in the churches in the cities where these men were serving. Okay, they were also meant to be read in the churches. They weren't just simply personal letters to Timothy and to Titus. And if you recall, we saw that in the closing salutation last week, 1 Timothy 6:21, "Grace be with you all." That was plural, not just a singular. That indicates that Paul intended these letters to be read to the churches where they were ministering. Titus was to have his letter read so that Paul's apostolic authority would be seen by the people, and Titus would be accepted as he went around organizing and strengthening these churches. And so that gives us a third recipient by extension as well, which is the church of God at all times. God intended that these letters minister both to the pastors of his churches throughout the ages and to the congregations, like you all, whom they minister to. As pastors, we are instructed here what we are to teach and preach both in and about the church, and the congregation is at the same time instructed as to your responsibility to the church, to what you are to learn, and to the God-given gift that is those of us who are called to be pastors. The local pastor is the Lord's under-shepherd, and we are called as his under-shepherds to be commissioned by him to lead, feed, and protect the sheep as he guides us by the Holy Spirit. Pastors are not to follow the dictates or the desires of the congregation, but rather faithful pastors obey the Scriptures, and they instruct their people to do the same as well. We must do church God's way, or there is no hope that he will bless. Well, next, finally, let us move on to answer the second question, the what. What is Paul's inspired purpose for writing Titus? So the letter was carried to him by two men by the name of Zenas and Apollos, who were traveling through Crete. Paul's concern was to strengthen the authority and the ministry of Titus as he works to establish more structure in the churches, more solid leadership, and the proper teaching and doctrine in these Cretan churches. So the themes of the book are Paul's own authority as an apostle, the qualifications for church leaders, and this reminds Timothy of who he is supposed to be as well, countering the false teachers. In the case of those churches on Crete, the majority problem seemed to be the Judaizers, as we mentioned, although there was some licentiousness going on just because of the typical Cretan lifestyle. Countering false teachers, teaching good doctrine, and especially that good doctrine should produce good lives. Okay. The next question that needs to be answered is where? Well, Paul is likely writing either from Troas or from Macedonia. After finally being released from several years of house arrest in Rome, it's thought that Paul traveled for a couple of years, revisiting a number of the churches where he had ministered once again before he embarked on a missionary effort to lands west of Rome, including Spain. Now, scriptural details on this period are somewhat sketchy because they come almost completely from the pastoral epistles themselves. And Chuck Swindoll is representative of conservative thought. He pieces together a proposed itinerary. Paul's brief visit to Crete prior to his shipwreck while under arrest the first time and on the way to Rome revealed a great need for church structure in the churches on the island. It's a real surprising thing. Acts tells us that his jailer actually allowed him to minister in various churches while they were awaiting the continuation of their voyage to Rome. The leaderless congregations had fallen prey to the Judaizers' legalism and Greek licentiousness and dissipation. And so upon his release from imprisonment in Rome, Paul felt the need to stabilize those troubled churches before launching anything to the west. Swindoll suggests that after leaving Rome, Paul most likely departed for a farewell tour during which he deployed his assistants for long-term assignments. Paul and Titus initially then spent several weeks traveling around Crete. He would have come back from Rome to the island of Crete here. Crete is considered the largest of the Greek islands. It is southward off the coast of mainland Greece in the Mediterranean, roughly 65 miles long and anywhere from 35 to 7 miles wide. Paul then left the young man to the work of strengthening and stabilizing the Cretan churches, taking the rest of his entourage with him to Miletus, where, according to 2 Timothy 4, he left a sick Trophimus with friends. Titus then is on the island of Crete. The letter to Titus was probably written during the following winter from the city of Troas or shortly thereafter when weather permitted Paul to depart for Macedonia. And in that area would have been the churches at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Paul said that he left his cloak and his books behind, perhaps with instructions for Carpus to send his belongings to Rome via ship after the apostle arrived there. And after a brief visit with the churches he had established during his third missionary journey, Paul intended to turn south for Corinth and then go over to Nicopolis, where he planned to spend the winter with Titus. And that is according to verse 12 of chapter 3. Before he set sail for Rome once again, but something interrupted his plans. Apparently, troubling news from Ephesus had arrived, and the difficulties that Timothy faced required a letter of support, what we just read, and then a personal visit by the apostle. He probably cut short his visit to Macedonia and then retraced his steps through Troas and only to return to Ephesus. Once that restabilization took place, Paul left Timothy in charge once again and then resumed his original plan to winter in Nicopolis with Titus. The following spring in AD 65, he would have departed for Rome and parts westward. And it's unclear from the scriptures whether Paul ever completed that westward trip. Some early church fathers like Eusebius say that he did, but there's no internal biblical support for that happening. Swindoll is among those who think that actually he was rearrested before he was able to go further west. So we need to answer the question of when did all this occur? And it's believed this was between the years 63 and 66 AD, most likely in 64. Scholars are confident, as we said, that the book of Acts closed in AD 63 with Paul still under house arrest in Rome. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, and Paul is known to have been martyred during his reign, and that makes Paul's death most likely in the year 67. So there was a several-year period of freedom for Paul to travel and minister between his first Roman imprisonment and the second. And as we said, details are sketchy because there's no historical book regarding these travels, only snippets that are pieced together from the events in the various epistles. And because of the similar content between 1 Timothy and Titus, it's thought by scholars that Paul wrote very near the same time, probably around 64 AD, with 2 Timothy then being the last of the his letters. Again, that's probably written in 66 or 67, after he had been arrested the second time and was now once again imprisoned in Rome. Several of his associates were either with him or visit him, as we see from the closing greetings in 2 Timothy. And as we saw a moment ago, Paul writes to Timothy from Rome in his second letter that Crescens had gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And Dalmatia is in this area basically across from the boot of Italy, north of Macedonia, along the sea there. Church tradition holds that Titus actually eventually returned to Crete and he became the bishop of the churches that were there, and they say that he died of old age. Well, finally, we should ask, though we've already hinted at it when we looked at the what and the where, why? Why did Paul write this letter? Well, simply this: to encourage and charge Paul's assistance in straightening out and strengthening the churches, and to clarify to the church how it is to operate and the God-given authority of its pastors. Next week, we will dig in to the opening salvo of Titus. Let's pray. Lord, a lot of background today and not a huge amount of so what, but it is amazing to see the faithfulness of your servants in the past. And we pray, Lord, that just as each of these men did what you intended them to do, the work were prepared in advance, Lord, please help us as your servants in this day and age to do that which you have prepared for us to do. And we pray.